Right. If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to turn to the book of Gospel of John, perhaps, chapter 14. Let's pray. Father, we're looking at your word now. We want you, by the Holy Spirit, Father, to speak to our hearts exactly what we need to know from the marvelous words of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, our God, Lord. Indeed, speak to us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So, I decided to camp on John chapter 14, verse 6 today. So last week we talked about it, but only, you know, we did a lot more than that. So we only had like 10 minutes on one of the greatest passages of all the whole Bible there. So I said it was one of the most important theological statements in the whole Bible, which it is. And it deserves a more thorough look, so we're going to look at that section today. You could rightly say that this one verse, John 14, 6, reflects the heart of the Christian faith in one sentence. It's like all there, really. And because it's so clear and it's simple and straightforward, the language is really simple. Anybody can understand it. It forces everybody who reads these words or hears them to make a choice. Accept what Jesus claims about himself or reject it. This is as clear as it can be. It's either true or it's not true. You either accept it or you reject it. So it's a dividing line, John 14, 6. People have all kinds of reasons to reject Christianity they come up with, you know, and I've heard a lot. Some of the big ones are, probably the main reason is people want to do things that the Bible forbids. That's probably the main reason. So they kind of want to push it out of their minds, and if they have to deal with God someday, they're willing to just kind of see how it turns out, which is probably not a great strategy, dealing with the Lord of the universe. But that's how some people feel. Other people, of course, that were raised in some other kind of faith or tradition or whatever, and they just feel a loyalty to that, or often a family loyalty to that. Like, well, my people have always been this way. We don't change, you know, that kind of a thing. But in 21st century America, I think rejection is frequently based on the claim that Jesus makes in John 14, 6. And that's what leads people to say no to him. And they'll take their chances, because the main problem for them with Jesus is that this sentence does indeed divide people into two camps. And you're either in or you're out kind of a situation. You have to go one way or the other. And it's meant to do that. Jesus' words do leave us with a choice to make. And if it's true, it's the most consequential choice anyone will ever make, and everyone is called upon to make that choice. But in our culture, everything's acceptable and everything's good, right? And there's no bad ideas and no wrong ways to believe. So the fact that it requires you to say no to some things and yes to something else is a horrible thing. Now, if you believe in the idea of truth, that should be the simplest thing in the world. There's things that are true and you follow the truth and you reject things that are not true. But people can't seem to apply that in the spiritual realm in our culture today. The logic doesn't apply anymore. So we have to make a choice according to Jesus Christ. If Jesus is who he claims to be, then what he says here doesn't have any rival in terms of its significance. It determines our destiny, our eternal destiny. So we have to take the claim seriously. Here's probably the greatest man that ever lived by most people's reckoning. I'm just talking about, generally speaking, how people feel about him. And he's making a claim. So what do we do about that claim? Well, at least we should look at it, right? And before we go further, I need to point out this also. So John 14, 6 is one of the seven, everything's sevens in John. It's one of the seven I am statements that Jesus makes. Now, we all remember when Moses asked God his name, God said, I am. So John carefully weaves I am statements related to Christ's divinity all through the gospel. It's not just like I'm hungry, it's like who he is kind of I am statements, right? So the first one was in John 6:48, I am the bread of life. That was the first one. The second one was John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 10:9 was the third one. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's the fourth one. The fifth one is John 11:25. Jesus, this was spoken to just one person, to Martha, when her brother Lazarus had died and was up the hill in a tomb. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That's an incredible promise. That was the fifth one. So the new one today is number six out of the seven. And it's here in John 14:6 that you can see right away how this sets things apart, how it divides, how it requires a choice. Here it is. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's so limited. It's so confining. It's so, you're saying it's a narrow path. Yeah. A narrow path is something else Jesus talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a wide path and there's a narrow path, and this is the narrow path. And while others suggest that Jesus is the source of life, other passages in the way out of darkness and the way to salvation, and he lays down his life for us, and by faith in him we will have life eternal, the sixth one, the sixth I am statement, clarifies what the other ones only suggest, that Jesus is the only way to the Father. You could say I'm the bread of the life, but he didn't in that particular context said I'm the only bread of life, you know, but he's just presenting himself as all these wonderful things. But now he's saying, I'm the only one. There's only one path. There's only one way. So he is the I am. So these are what we call truth claims, right? To say that salvation is in him alone is a truth claim. And we'll be talking about truth claims this morning. So what is that? What do you mean truth claim? A claim that something is true. Complicated, I know. But you don't need a philosophical degree to understand that idea. If somebody makes a clear statement that person says is true, that is a truth claim, right? You're claiming something's true, just like it sounds. Someone makes a clear statement, they say it's true. It is either true, or it's not true, or it's partially true. So that's just generally the case when people make truth claims about different things. So I'm defining the word true as what corresponds to reality. That's actually a very technical, philosophical definition of what's true. So I'm making a statement, and the statement I'm making corresponds to reality. It fits the real world. It's actually true. That's what we're talking about here. I know I'm getting real basic, but you kind of have to do that in our culture sometimes. So, because people use true in a lot of different ways. So we're talking about true that corresponds to reality. That means we're not talking about something that is mystically true or poetically true. It just makes me feel good, so it's true, that kind of thing. Or inspired fiction, or here's the one that people like to say, true for me because it helps me. It's true for me. We're not talking about any of those things. Any of those things. We're talking about truth as it corresponds to reality. Francis Schaeffer, if you're an old Christian, you may have read Francis Schaeffer many years ago, but he used the phrase true truth because he's speaking to a culture that doesn't believe in truth anymore. So he used truth. I'm talking about true truth, which is another simple way to say it. So it's amazing you have to define it, but those are the times we live in, so that's okay. People say things are true even if they're manifestly not true because it's true for me. That's what they'll say. But if it's not true, it's not real. It's not real. So Jesus claims, he plainly states that no one can come to the Father except through him. He is the way. There is no other way. There's no other way. Now, if there is another way, then the statement that Jesus is making is false. Okay? Making a claim. If it's not true, it's false. If Jesus isn't the way to the Father, his statement is false. If there is no Father, the statement is false, obviously, and Jesus can't be his son, right? So he's making a claim. But Jesus asserts very clearly that the Father is God, his Father is God, and the way to come to him is through Jesus and only through Jesus. That's the limiting factor there. That's the claim. Now, that is not a wild-eyed claim. If the Bible's explanation of reality, what we might call the biblical worldview, the Bible's view of reality and how everything actually works and how it is, where it came from and all of that, if that's actually true, then it's perfectly logical that Jesus is the only way. If the Bible's right about the way things are, then it's nothing weird about this claim. It's perfectly logical. So what is the biblical worldview? Glad you asked. It's very comprehensive and very detailed and very big. We could talk about a lot of things, but I'm going to go back to an old pattern of mine and use four words to describe it. Can you handle four? Here we go. Holy God, sinful man. If you grasp that, you are way down the road in understanding the Christian worldview or the biblical worldview. That's where the biblical worldview begins. God is infinitely good. I mean, pure goodness. As it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He's not the Force in Star Wars. He's just light. He's not light and dark. He's not gray. He's light. And human beings are wicked. I mean, inherently wicked, sinful. We are commandment breakers. Humans are the moral pollution in the universe God has made. All evil has its origin in the rebellion, the wicked rebellion of creatures that God has made. God made creatures that are intelligent, that have a moral sensibility, they're moral agents, and they have chosen darkness. Holy God, sinful man. So humanity fell into sin willfully, and this corrupt nature is passed on to their progeny, and we're all bound up in that. As they say in C.S. Lewis' Narnia books, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, that's who we are. And we have their bent nature. That's why it's hard for you to be good. That's why it's hard for me to be good, because we have this nature. This nature from our first parents. We're broken. So over and over, the Old Testament and the New Testament assert that man is hopelessly lost in sin. And lost is Jesus' word. Mankind is lost. Perhaps no place states it better than Psalm 14. Psalm 14, there's actually another psalm, I think it's Psalm 53, that's exactly the same as Psalm 14. There's only one psalm that's repeated in the book of Psalms, and that's Psalm 14, which is really important. Now, what are the psalms? The psalms are a hymn book, like that hymn book down there. Did anybody hold the hymn book this morning? That's what the book of Psalms is. It's the worship book for Israel. And they would sing these songs. And it describes God looking for righteousness on earth among all people. And here's how it goes. Well, Psalm 14:2. I'm just going to read that part. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now that's another truth claim, that God looked down and that's what he saw. But if you look in your own heart, you can probably say, well, it's true about me. And here's a secret. Everybody else, if they look in their own heart, they'd have to say it's true about me too. So it's actually true. There's a part of the biblical worldview, sinful man, that's universally applicable. It's true of all people. And if you're honest with yourself, you know it's true about you, right? So Jesus had one word for human beings, evil. That's the word he used. So if God is holy and pure goodness and righteous right through in every way, and we are not, we are in trouble. because it's his universe, and he will judge moral creatures that he made. By moral, I mean they have a moral capacity. They think in terms of right and wrong. Those creatures that he made are going to be accountable to him. He's going to judge them for their sins. Holy God, sinful man. So we are responsible agents before God, and God is just. And these words, holy God and sinful man, mean that man has no hope to save himself. He has no way to be acceptable to God, and we need a way, right? But God is not only holy, God has a profound, unimaginably great and expansive love for the very people that have rebelled against him. That's the other side of it all. This truly amazing thing is that God chose a way to make people, a way to make it so people can be reconciled to him. A way, he made a way for the worst sinner on the planet to become his beloved child. That's pretty shocking. That's a truth claim. If it's true, it's the greatest thing in the world. If it's not true, it's tragic for us. So while justice is essential in the universe because God is just and God is holy, that's not all that God is. He is a holy, righteous judge, and judges should be righteous. It's also his very nature to love, and his love is greater than we can even imagine. Maybe the best place it's written about in the New Testament is in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, Romans 5:8, where he says, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And then he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So God makes a way. He makes a way. And the way is to be reconciled to him through his son. It is the way of salvation from our sins, to be saved. Paul says, from God's wrath, saved from God's wrath. Now the way was hinted at all through the Old Testament. Before Jesus came, that this promise of a Redeemer that would come. The requirement of blood sacrifices was clearly a hint of that, but especially Passover. Remember the big meal that the Jews had before they left Egypt? The angel of death was sent to kill every firstborn child in Egypt, and the Lord told Moses, if the people take blood of a spotless lamb and put it over the door, when the angel of death comes throughout the territory, he will pass over that home. And so everyone inside will be saved by the blood that covers them. Remember that? That's sacrifice. So the way is through the eternal Son, who is co-equal with the Father, but willing to do anything the Father asks, and he becomes human. He lives a spotless life, a sinless life, and he becomes the spotless sacrifice. What day was Jesus crucified on? Passover. What did Jesus call himself? The Lamb of God. Jesus is the way. J.C. Ryle says of the Lord, he says, he is not only the guide and teacher and lawgiver like Moses, he himself is the door, the ladder, the road through whom we must draw near to God. He has opened the way to the tree of life, which was closed when Adam and Eve fell, by the satisfaction he made for us on the cross. Through his blood, we may draw near with boldness and have access with confidence into God's presence. That's exactly it. He nails it perfectly. The way to salvation is Jesus satisfying the demands of justice against us. He paid our penalty, our debt to divine justice. He paid it in full, so we're clear with God. Now, listen really carefully here. We are not made right with God by any other way. not rituals, not religions, not performance, not even commandment keeping, because we don't keep them very well. You don't want to go before God in judgment, a holy God, full of wrath on sin, and say, I kept some. I remember distinctly certain times when I kept the commandments. That's not going to do it. We are the problem. We are the problem. Sinful man. So out of God's great love, he provides a way for us to be reconciled to him that cannot fail. It cannot fail because it's not based on us, it's based on Jesus. Salvation is in a person, not anything we can do, because we always come up short on the things that we do. It is, in Jesus' own words from the cross, it is finished, what was done for us. He is the way. So that's Jesus as the way. Let's talk about Jesus as the truth. I am the way and the truth, right? And the life. Let's talk about him as the truth. Truth is found in propositions, things that God has communicated verbally, but when Jesus is talking about it, he says, I am the truth. That means truth ultimately is in a person, just like the way is in a person. Jesus is all the truth you actually need. And later in this gospel, when Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate, you remember Jesus says, for this I have been born, and for this cause I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate says, what is truth? He's a modern man. What is truth? And he walks away. Jesus himself is truth. He's the truth. Jesus did not come to show us the way. He is the way. Jesus is the way and the truth. He doesn't just have the truth. He is the truth. All things are true in him. Everything we need to believe in and everything we need to trust is him. It's in him. Not just the facts about him, but his person. We need to trust in his person. Our faith is in him. We entrust ourselves to him. You know, there's all kinds of truth out there, right? And philosophers and scientists seek the truth. Philosophers do it by speculation and this thing we call logic, and scientists do it by measurements and calculations and experiments and all these kinds of things. But none of that stuff is comprehensive because we're so tiny and we see so little and our minds are so small. We can't even comprehend the greatness of the things that God knows. We're too small. Jesus is God. That's how John's gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then it describes how he created everything. Jesus created everything. He's God the Son. Infinite in his capacities. The grand designer himself. Jesus doesn't seek the truth. Jesus never guesses at the truth. He is the truth. He reveals truth because he is the truth. And all that is actually true in the universe leads back to him because he created everything. And as the truth, guess what? Jesus exposes all lies, all things that aren't true. And we can measure every claim that other people make or other religions make or other philosophers make. We can measure them by Jesus. You know how you give like the straight edge? And you put things against the straight edge to see if they're straight? Well, that's how Jesus is the straight edge. He's the truth. And you measure everything else by him. If you lay it up against him and it's not perfectly aligned, it's off or crooked or broken up or whatever, that's not the truth. He is the truth. That's what I mean by his person being the truth. Everything he is, everything he says, his very being is the truth about God and about everything else that matters in the world. He has no rivals. The Lord Jesus is all the reality of God manifested in mortal flesh as a man. It's the greatest miracle to see and know God as a man. It's the greatest thing that ever happened. God's very character is seen in Christ. Jesus is who God is. In Jesus, we see God's moral perfections. We see that inexhaustible, overwhelmingly huge love that God has, what the Bible literally calls a mega love. We see that in Christ, the person of Christ. Incredible, inexhaustible love. I think we can bring John 14:7 into play now, the next verse. Jesus is still speaking. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, folks, that is a truth claim, is it not? There's another truth claim he's making, that we see God when we see Jesus. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. To know Jesus is to know God. To see Jesus is to see God. That's either true or it's not true. It's not kind of true, and it's not true for me. It's either objectively true for all people or not true. I either accept it or reject it, but it's not just true for me. If it's only true for me, it's not the truth. You know, true for me is sort of like a comfort dog, you know? I feel good when I've got it. If you just switch the letters around a little bit, it's like a comfort God that people have, you know? But a comfort God is not a real thing. It's just something that makes you feel good. It's something you made up. You know what we call that in the Bible? An idol. If you're making up a God for you, that's an idol. Jesus claims in verse 7 that if you know him, you know the Father. And there's no aspect of divinity in the Father that is not equally true of the Son. They share all qualities, attributes, everything. If you have Jesus, you have the Father. Now, Philip, one of the disciples, doesn't quite grasp what Jesus is saying. So Jesus mentions seeing him as seeing the Father. So verse 8, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. That's enough for us. Just show us the Father. That's exactly what Moses did. Lord, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. He wanted to see God. Philip wants to see God too. But Jesus is all they need to see God. So Jesus says in verse 9, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You see how hard this is for mortal humans to grasp, this idea? The incarnation of God in Christ. It's complete. He lacks nothing. He is God in human flesh. The Son is God. He's not part of God. He's not a little drop of God. He's not an extension of God. He is God. Fully. It's just that he's God incarnate. He's God in human flesh. As the apostle will say later, the apostle Paul in the book of Colossians, Jesus is all the fullness of deity in bodily form. All the fullness of deity in bodily form. Colossians 2:9. That's what Christianity is. That is what is true. Now look, there's 100 cults that want to make something less of Jesus, turn him into a guru or a creature of some kind or an angel or whatever, but that's not what he says about himself. He says, if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. He doesn't say that about anybody else in the Bible. Nobody else in the Bible makes a claim like that. That's the truth. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So if you want Bible as a place to find your answers, he who has seen me has seen the Father. That's the truth right there. J.C. Ryle says of Jesus as the truth, he says, quote, Christ is the whole truth and meets and satisfies every desire of the human mind, unquote. He's so right. Jesus answers all the big questions about God, all of them. I can't think of one thing it doesn't answer. Just look to him. That's God. That's God. The more you know Jesus, the more you know the Father. He is truth embodied. And I know if I accept him that God loves me and my future is secure because he says so. And that leads to the last of Jesus' claims. I am the way and the truth and the life. That's the third thing he says. And that's really the dominant theme of John's gospel, actually, the eternal life in Christ. I don't know how many passages. 17 times I counted that eternal life is used in John's gospel. So that's really a major theme here. And Jesus wants you to know that this life is in him if you believe. A couple of examples. John 6:40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Peter, talking to Jesus, remember when most of his disciples left at the end of John chapter 6, and Jesus says, are you guys going to go away too? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. John 11:25, again, Jesus to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Those, eternal life, eternal life. So we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus will include life as one of these three I am realities in John chapter 14, verse 6. The way, the truth, and the life. I think life is mentioned last because that is our destination, to be with him forever in life, glorified, permanent life. Jesus came to give us life and to bring us home with him. We talked about last time. So life is our destination. Truth is the revelation of how we get there. And the way is the path. And the path is through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, through his blood. If our sins are not expiated, if they're not atoned for, we have no hope. Because divine justice is only satisfied by God the Son, the Savior of the world. That's the truth. So no pleading will help without it. There's no gift you can offer for your sins. There's no work you can do to atone for your sins. Only the shed blood of the righteous one will pay for your sins. That's the only way. And so Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through me. And that is what is so difficult for 21st century Westerners to believe. One way? Yes. Yes. One way. I can't be saved by worshiping Kali or Zeus or Freya or any of the little gods. They don't exist. They don't exist. You need saving. So where are you going to turn? You're going to turn to Zeus? You can't be your own savior. I think a lot of people think they'll be their own savior. Good luck. Good luck with that. Lord, I know I'm wicked, but I did keep a commandment that one time. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's God's verdict on humanity. You are part of that. Don't try to go in your own righteousness, your own strength, your own moral sensibilities. Well, how can I know among all the gods and all the religions out there that Jesus is the right way? How do I know that he is the one? How do I know that is the path? You know what? I'm just going to say this. It might be controversial, but it's not that hard. It's not that hard. It's not a hard choice. It's actually pretty easy. Just remember three things, okay? I'm going to give you a three-point thing. This isn't that hard. How do I know it's true? Who tells the truth about you? That's the first thing. Who tells the truth about you? That you're sinful, that you come up short. Jesus does. He's got your number. He knows all about you. All about you. He knows the corruption of every human heart. And you know the corruption that's in you. So that's the main thing. That's the sinful man part. That's covered. You know it. You know it's true. Second thing, Jesus loves you. What other God loves you? What's his name? Her name? That loves you. What's amazing about Jesus' love is that there's not an ounce of compromise in him. He doesn't have to compromise one bit of morality in any way, shape, or form to save you. He calls sin what it is. He sees your sin, and he loves you anyway. He loves you in your sin. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 5. Even when we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly. No other love begins to compare with the love of Jesus. Go look. See what you can find. Who loves you better than Jesus did? No other God loves you. Jesus tells you your real problem, which your own heart confirms, and he solves your problem by sacrificing himself. That's the very definition of love, self-sacrifice. That's the second thing. The third thing is, Jesus is real. He's real. When we talk about Jesus, we're not talking about legends and mythologies. We're talking about history. He's the best and wisest man who ever lived. Who made up this guy? Some tax collector? A fisherman? Who invented this Jesus person? The most compelling man who ever lived, the wisest man who ever lived. No one could have invented him. There's no comparisons to him. Yeah, go read about Buddha and all these other guys. And who's like Jesus? Nobody. Who's better? Nobody. Who comes close? Nobody. And then we have this. Jesus died and rose again. Historically, that actually happened. There were many witnesses who went to their death affirming that Jesus was risen from the dead. They saw it. Many witnesses. And the resurrection of Jesus changed things forever. It changed small things and it changed huge things. It completely changed his disciples, even the most skeptical of them. And they became bold lions for him and gave their lives for him. It changed Jesus' brothers who didn't believe in him, but they believed after he rose from the dead. It changed some of his worst enemies, like that zealous persecutor, monster, Saul of Tarsus, the most wicked man, who became his most effective, humble servant and ambassador and gave his life for Jesus. Because he had seen him risen. That's not all. As people were transformed by Jesus, the world became a better place. Serving the poor, human rights, the dignity of all men, the abolition of slavery, the abolition of dueling, hospitals and charities. You know the word charity? You know where that word comes from? That's the Greek word for love that Jesus used. It's not the normal Greek word for love. He adopted a word and used that word for love, charitas. Charity, that's where it comes from. Jesus' birth, his working class life, his humiliating death and resurrection changed our civilization for much for the better. And humans are still wicked, so it's not in anywhere close to perfect, but it gave a new dimension to everything, that everyone has value. The poorest of the poor, the lowliest slave has value because they're made in the image of God and Jesus loves them. We've mentioned before that the way the world looked at the poor and the lost and the slave was never the same after he came. It changed history, changed humanity. So Jesus unquestionably made the world a better place. So he's worthy of our esteem, but the real issue is you and me and our sin. That's the big issue. Holy God, sinful man. And at the end of the day, it is between you and God. Sinful you and holy God. That's what's going to happen at the end of the day. And he calls on you, Jesus does, to receive him as the way, the truth, and the life. He's telling you, you can come to the Father through him. No other way, but through him you can. Trust him. It's not that hard to do. It's not that hard to know where the truth is and who the truth is. Because of his goodness and wisdom and love, Jesus made it easy for you to put your faith in him, to come to him, to follow that way, to embrace that truth, to receive the life that he purchased for you, that he offers you. Anyone can come. Anyone can come. And no one can come for you. You have to do it on your own. All it takes on your part is humility. Humility and honesty. Yeah, I am a sinner. It's true. What the Bible says about me, it's true. I'm more wicked than you know. Some famous writer one time said, every man knows that about himself which he will not tell his dearest friend. And I think that's true. Pride is what broke the world. So you have to set pride aside and humble yourself before the Lord. That's the only hard part, facing your own unworthiness and acknowledging that you need the Lord. Yes, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. He is the perfect Savior and the only one that's real. No one, no other system of religion even compares. Jesus stands utterly alone amongst all of those claimants of truth. So put your faith where it should go and let him have you. Give yourself to him. Humble yourself and say to him, save me. Save me. I'm yours. And he'll do it. He promises he'll do it. Well, let's pray, and then we'll take the Lord's table together. Our great Father, you sent your Son to bring us to yourself. You sought us, and we are not worthy. But your love is so great, it reaches the very worst of us. So let us rejoice in your love and fully embrace the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.